this next section covers from the first verse of chapter 2 to the 22nd verse of chapter 3, and it's the letter to the seven churches. Probably we're only going to get through two churches tonight because I want to do an introduction to this section and kind of set it up and help it tie it together, even though, you know, we will stretch this out and it'll almost be impossible to keep all this straight, but at least to point out similarities of where it meets.
Go ahead, share with us what.
What's no, I mean, Joe, look, this guy like I feel. When Jamie said, well, we'll drag this out. Remember,
well,
we'll get to
I wasn't looking at anything. As a matter of fact, I wasn't even paying attention. No. You just interpreted.
Maybe. No.
Well, I didn't mean drag out in a bad way, but anyway, to try to keep everything together, I'll try to point out of where things tie together. The seven churches, one of the things that we need to make clear that I think everybody understands is each of these churches is shaped by a specific historical condition, because they are real churches that existed at one time. Some of the cities still exist today. Some of them no longer exist, or their names have changed. And I'll try to point out where, if their names have changed or if they've just ceased to exist, kind of fell by the wayside, I'll try to point that out as well. Some of them have moved. Ephesus is one of those.
Yeah, I didn't see the church.
You didn't see the church?
Yeah, I saw the where he preached.
Okay.
And I saw where he was arrested. But I didn't see
it. Did they tell you, did they take you and show you that... how Ephesus at one time was here and then moved further back.
Uh-huh.
Okay. That is one of the cities that happened to.
Even though you must realize he was just a tour guide and not a
not
a Christian. Certainly not an Anglican, but yeah. Very informative. I mean, he was...
Well, the tour guides over there, and I've heard people talk about the Holy Lands the same way, whether they're Jewish, Christian, Muslim, whatever, that's how they make their money.
That's right.
They know it like the back of their hand.
Well, he let us know he was a graduate of the university.
Oh, okay.
He let us know that.
I was too.
Maybe I could be a tour guide. Well, everyone
makes more money.
Doesn't work out. That's always a possibility.
You don't have to be a graduate of the university to be a good tour guide.
Well, every once in a while, as I'm side the road, people stop and say, "Where's such and such building?" So I'm kind of a tour guide.
Well, I recently had his company reunion at Myrtle Beach, and we had two buses. And I couldn't be on but one bus, but I mean, I gave them a secret walkable neck, and I told them everything that was to be told, you know. Yeah. Then I hop on the other bus and say, now, where did I leave off, you know. Yeah, I do that. But anyway, you have to know where you are.
That's true. And of the, and we'll get to there when we get to Ephesus, probably the most famous of all of these seven churches, and especially the most well preserved. It's been able to retain a lot of its history, even though, you know, modern day Turkey is Muslim. So when we get there, that'll be the one that everybody at least recognizes the name.
Well, Jamie, it moved. Where did it move? I mean, is there a place? Is there a name of a place?
The original Ephesus is the city. The sea moved, and so as the sea would come closer and closer in, they would just move the city further and further back. Mm-hmm. And so a lot of, as they do digs, they talk about old Ephesus and new Ephesus.
Yeah.
And the time of Paul and the time of early Christianity tends to be in the new area, even though some of it even moved further back itself after that. But they started doing some excavations further inland or further towards the sea, and realized that it was a lot older.
Well, see, they were doing excavating when I was there, mm-hmm. and I don't know how they're going to move that field.
Well, and what happens a lot of times with ancient cities is you would build them on top of one another.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's happened to Jericho, that we can see, and a couple of others that when the city got completely destroyed, they would just come in and build right on top of it. And that's come up, that's helped in some biblical literature because the Bible would make a claim about such and such as an emperor or such and such, and you know, no, it could never be substantiated. Well, when they started digging deeper, suddenly they found a lot of this stuff, and come to find out, you know, this is how they did things. Each of these cities, interestingly enough, carry huge, or had at one time huge libraries. And we lost, I mean, it's hard to say exactly what we've lost. I've heard suggestions and I've heard hints. During the Dark Ages, during the Crusades, there was a time of the Crusades. You know, we speak of the Crusades, and a lot of times people think that it was just one big battle, but it wasn't. It was several, 10 to be exact. Some would even say 12, over a period of hundreds of years. Some of them were very successful, very well run. Some of them were not. And some of the ones that were not well run, instead of going all the way to the Holy Land, they would just stop and either loot where they were, or there was battles between the Western Christians and the Eastern Christians. During many,
everybody had a good time.
Well, everybody had something. During a lot of those, a lot of the ancient libraries were burned. Mm-hmm. And
libraries.
No. And there's no telling what we lost, you know, never to be recovered. Each one of these cities that we're going to read had very famous libraries during the time. The most famous that we would probably recognize was the Library of Alexandria, which if you've, you know, understood the modern university system, our university system even today is based on what was done in Alexandria. And that library was destroyed as well. So, anyway, we have these churches. What I want us to do is to focus that these churches did exist at one time, and we're going to try to, you know, at least place them out in our mind of where they were. However, though, together they reveal an entire range of possible responses of what it means to live as citizens of New Jerusalem, that which is what Revelation is calling us to be, is to be citizens of New Jerusalem. This is based on Hebrews, as Hebrews talks about us being the royal priesthood and us being adopted in as children of Abraham and the new Israel. And so this New Jerusalem that we're going to see here, to be a citizen of New Jerusalem in the presence of fallen Babylon. Once again, Babylon is taken, and that name is being used for the world. So, you know, we could simplify this and not use the language that John uses himself and say, well, what does it mean to be a true Christian living in the world? You know, or we could say, what does it mean to be a citizen of New Jerusalem living in the midst of fallen Babylon? These seven churches run that gambit. You have two good churches. They're the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia. Those are two good churches, and they're going to be identified as being faithful. You have two bad churches, and they're the churches of Sardis and Laodicea. And they have almost totally succumbed to the pressures of fallen Babylon, and we'll see when we get to there. And then you have three, for lack of a better term, simply because it makes it gives credits to a real good B-Western movie, you have ugly churches. So you have the good, the bad, and the ugly. You have the ugly churches, and the ugly churches are Ephesus, Pergamum, and Thyatira. And they're varied on their conditions, and they're varied on their faithfulness. And some of them are very close to faithfulness, but this is a problem, and we'll see that as well. And so once we see these together, we're going to look at them individually. But think about that each of the seven are that totality of how can we fit into this range of what it means to be a church in the world. What does it mean to do what God is calling us to do? Even a church as small as ours, what is God calling us to do? And then are we doing that? How are we doing that? Because that is what God's presence does. When God's presence is in the church, it requires us to judge what are we doing, how are we doing, and that's a constant thing. That is a constant thing. It's the reason that a lot of the parts of our service do the same thing over and over again, because we cannot ask the question and then go on. We have to re-ask the question and re-ask the question. How am I doing? How am I doing? How am I doing? So, seven being the complete number, we see the totality of the Christian community in this. And while the form is a little different, the basic element is clear. The risen Christ manifests himself to the church, and his presence reveals the true condition of the church. At the same time, it commends, comforts, challenges, or confronts. And I would say that it commends, comforts, challenges, and confronts. And that every time we meet Christ, every time we truly enter into a worship experience, we will have sometimes those four going on at the same time. That we will be commended in the place, if we need to be. And I would say that all of us need to be commended by what God has called us to do and doing what God is calling us to do. And so when we meet Christ, we will be commended. We will be comforted. God will lift us up. Christ will lift us up and raise us up and comfort us. We will also be challenged. You know, what can we do now? What can we do now with the as we hear? And we will also be confronted. What have we not done? You know, and those times. Think about the context of our service that we go through on Sunday. You should be able to hear to recognize these. Some commending, some comforting, some challenging, some confronting. You know, each one of those we see from time to time. Now, us being human, we would like to stay over on the commend or the comfort side, you know, because that's what we want. But we can also be challenged.
Don't
want to be challenged, and we don't want to be confronted. You know, we can be challenged before we can be confronted, because confronted means that we've done something wrong. But that's totality of the experience is what we see all the time. Now, the letters, each of the letter is addressed to the angel of the church. And so there's a question in this, what is the angel of the church? It means messenger. Angel means messenger. That's very simply what that word means. Oftentimes it is associated with a divine messenger or a messenger from God. However, it can be a human messenger as well. It does not have to be a divine messenger. It can be a human messenger. Smyrna and Philadelphia are contrasted with and against the synagogue. We do know from ancient text and from not only from Scripture but also from what's called extra-biblical text, one text that is as old as Scripture that was not canonized but has always been highly regarded is a writing of called the Didache. And the Didache is basically an early liturgy book. And it says this is, you know, the way things were done. Incidentally, if you want to go see a liturgy done as close to the same way it was done during the writings of the Didache and very early in the church, and we can't say any earlier than that because we don't have writings that says that. But if you want to see a liturgy done that way, don't go here. Don't go to Rome. Go to the Greek Orthodox
Absolutely.
Church.
Absolutely.
And if they are doing the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, that is almost the way it was done for 1,800 years.
Do you remember Micah Cave in St. John?
Mm-hmm.
That's what he said. That's what he said.
Well, it being Greek or English,
fault?
It can be.
It's part. It's half and half.
It's half and half. Most of the language that the congregation is to respond is now in English, or in the language of the vernacular. However, a good majority of the consecration and those prayers are in Greek. A very pretty language if the priest, if it's one of the older priests. I was talking to a Greek Orthodox priest, and he says that the majority don't know Greek as well as they used to. And basically what they learn is just enough to get through the liturgy.
The young ones are not learning it. My two older Greek friends, they know that. Yeah. Well, have you met the Greek priest?
I have not. I want to. I have not.
He was a Baptist minister, and he became a Greek Orthodox priest. And
I didn't think they'd allow that unless you're a Greek.
He has been ordained, and he's learned enough Greek to recite the Greek parts, but he can do it all in English. And the younger congregation doesn't know Greek.
Yeah.
The older Greeks, of course, do know Greek, and his Greek is apparently very satisfactory to them.
Listening to,
but he's a very easy fellow to talk with. And,
The Orthodox priest I actually know two that I'm in the service with. One's Greek Orthodox, one's Russian Orthodox. Mm-hmm. The Greek Orthodox is Father Caparisso.
Yeah.
Sounds kind of Greek. The Russian Orthodox is Father Haverlick. So, you know, you've got two. You've got the extremes there. And both of them have said that the Russian Orthodox, the Synod, or the diocese that encompasses the United States, is actually called the Orthodox Church of America.
Right.
And it falls under the Russian Patriarch. Mm-hmm. A lot of theirs is in English because...
Right.
They realized that in order to reach English-speaking people, we weren't going to learn Russian.
Yeah.
They probably need to do the service. And Father Caparisos will even say that the Greeks were a little held back a little bit more than that. And now he tells me that he knows that he's made the jump a lot more than some of his other friends. Mm-hmm. That, you know, he says... If you saw the movie a couple years ago, My Big Fat Greek Wedding, he said it's identical to that. And he said that's just, and he's, because the church was such a community.
Yeah.
If my wing chaplain is Lutheran, and has been Lutheran for years and years and years and years.
Need to change him.
And he said, I've tried. Well, he said the same thing happened in Charleston. You know, there's like five Lutheran churches a stone's throw from one another. And he said what happened is they would get off the boat, refuse to learn, you know, English. We're going to have a German-speaking Lutheran church. Well, 30 years late, we'll go by, everybody would speak English. The next boatload would come. They've sold out. We're going to speak German, you know. And he said that happened about five times, and you got five little churches. You know, but the same thing, hold on to that identity, you know. But the Greeks have done it for a long time. Chasing that rabbit to say, you know, take a Sunday off one Sunday and go to the Church of Transfiguration. If you want to see a service done and say, well, how did they do it?
That's the one on Cellular Square.
No, right here.
No, we're talking about
Florence. Oh, Florence. Mm-hmm. I thought we were talking
about Cashua.
No, no.
No, we're back in Florence.
Yeah, we're back in Florence. Right in Florence. If we want to go to Charleston, we can. But that's about how the service was done. And you will notice, if you can follow along, you'll notice that we tend to have a starting point and an ending point. We do a collect, and we go all the way through, and then we do a benediction. The Eastern service tends to be circular. They'll do a collect, some other stuff, and they'll come back, and you'll almost go, wow, this sounds like an introduction, because it's moving in a circle. Mm-hmm. Where our thought is, we go here to here, their thought is, you kind of spiral.
Sounds <You know? laughs> like they don't, yeah.
And to do the full divine liturgy is about 3 hours.
Yeah, it is lengthy.
If you do the full thing. And they're prepared, the priests are prepared before that. You know, they've got up and started it before you even mm-hmm. come in.
Because actually what it says, I think it's written the continuation of, because the priest has already gone through quite a good bit of it. In ages before TVs and radios and everything like that, and cars, all you can do is go to church. But built on that system of the synagogues, there was also one person, in the synagogue worship, one person would represent God before the people, and would also represent the people before God. Well, we say the same thing. That's what the person up there at the altar does. And in our service, you can see the pivot point. The pivot point of when the priest turns and faces the altar. At that point, they are the chief conduit of the congregation before God. When they turn back, then they are representing God speaking to the congregation. And if you go through, you can see that. Now, y'all have probably known that, okay? For just said, yeah, of course. I mean, that's just how it's always been. Coming from a different church, when I found that out, suddenly the liturgy made sense.
Mm-hmm.
Because for a while it was like, okay, why do you turn? You know, why do you turn here? Well, if you look at the what the proclamations are and what's being said, we are praying, our God is speaking. And that is based on, we didn't come up with it. We didn't say, hey, this kind of looks neat. That's based on how worship was done in the first century. It was based on how worship was done even before that, with how God communicated through the synagogues and through the priests of the Old Testament as well. We just continue that process here. And that person represents both. And so, the angel of the church here is that person. This letter is going to those people. This letter is to be read, and it is God's message to that church, and they are to hear it and they are to respond. It is also, even though it is addressed to seven churches, all of them are intended to read it. And we can see that because at the end of each one, we see these. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Not unto the church. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now notice this. It could read, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said unto the churches. But it didn't. Saith unto the churches. It is a continual speaking. That's why we come to understand that while this was written to a real church at Ephesus, we can still listen to it today, and it is still being spoken today, because Greek has the ability that English really doesn't have, to have a continuation tense of a verb. It never ends. It continues to go on and on and on and on. English does it. It doesn't do it as well as Greek.
It just did it by putting it in past tense. That's what you read.
Yeah. And the difference between the English and Greek, from people who understand English and Greek both a lot better than I do, English is my second language. It's more of a command. It's more of a firm of a firmness on it. I'm one of the new congregations. I learned just enough Greek to get a passing grade in seminary.
Let's hear it. We don't believe it.
Koinonia, that's my Greek.
Koinonia,
congregation.
My Greek friends bought a chihuahua and left it at home with their mother, who never really learned a lot of English. So every time she talked to the dog, she spoke in Greek. And so the girls would come home and try to correct that dog in English. Look at them like, you think I'm going to do what you say? Didn't do one thing until you heard that Greek.
Who was the thing?
Aphrodite and Pauline.
Yeah.
Their mother. Mitchell, that brother. Yeah. Because he speaks English. when, oh, he committed suicide. That's been a long time ago.
Okay. So, now, interestingly enough, more of how we continue to do what was done even with the synagogue is the messenger, when he was facing, when he was standing on behalf of the congregation of God, he faced the Ark of the Torah because of the Jewish understanding is that's where God was. And if it would be at the temple, they faced where the Holy of Holies was. Well, we face the altar, you know, because of that same understanding. Not that, you know, we don't believe God is everywhere, but that is where, you know, God is represented at that point. So, now there are seven angels associated with the prayers of the people. Each of these angels, each of these letters that are written to these people, tie into other two groups of seven angels. And now this is where, as we go through, we'll remember this. This is not the only place that seven angels appear in the book of Revelation. In chapter 8, we will see seven angels with seven trumpets, and they'll emerge out of the seventh seal. Seven's going to play over and over and over again. You're going to see seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls. Yeah, not those type of seals.
Seals and seven animals.
No.
Okay. Well,
that was Joe. The seals are. Yeah, you'd like to seal a letter.
Yeah.
An old stamp.
Yeah. Okay.
I want one of those, by the way. I saw somebody one the other day. I want one of those that you pour wax in.
I
want my own seal. But the imagery when the seven angels with the seven trumpets is the imagery that reflects the incense offering of the Day of Atonement. And this is what happens in chapter 8. The prayers rise up into God's presence. And they are, and on the Day of Atonement, the reason incense was used is that was a visible sign of the prayers rising up into God. And those prayers are then mingled with the sacrificial fire and tossed into the earth. Incidentally, as we go through here, a silver censer was used all throughout except the Day of Atonement, and a gold censer was used at that time. And so this same image that we see here of the prayers rising up before God, then being mixed with the sacrificial fire, and then being thrown back into earth. And when they are thrown back into the earth, we see thunder and voices and lightning. Anytime in the book of Revelation you see thunder and voices and lightning, it constantly represents the presence of God. It means that God is speaking, God is working, God is acting. It is that imagery that it is seen. Now, it's also in chapter 8 mixed with an earthquake to indicate that the fallen order is shaken to its very roots by the presence of God. Once again, remember we're reading apocalyptic literature. We're reading the veil being torn back and God saying, this is what happens when the creator of all that is steps onto the scene. We are used to, even with the Bible, reading things in terms that we know. The parable of the sower and the seeds, the things that we know. This book, this revelation, though, reaches beyond that. And we can see clearly what goes on. And God is, I don't want to say taken out of a box or any cliche like that, but suddenly God is revealed for who He is. And the created order doesn't stand up at that point. And when God steps onto the seed, the created order is shaken to its very foundation. So the seven angels sound the trumpets. The trumpets are associated with the voice of God. It is very possible that the seven angels here and the ones of the church, what John is saying is that the worshiping church speaks for God to the world. We have the messenger there, we have the prayers of the saints, we have God communicating, and so these messengers speak into the world. And then we also see the seven angels with the bowls. The only other place where something is poured out is the prayers of the saints.
And so the seven angels with the seven bowls are saying again the same things that the seven angels with the seven trumpets are. The prayers of the church release the presence of God not only in the church, but also in the world. It emphasizes the role of the church in the world. Revelation takes it and says, this is not just a club. This is not just something we do. It is speaking to the world. It is ministering to the world's hurts. It is ministering to the world's needs. It is speaking to what needs to be said. And it shows that through these different visions and through these different imagery. It kind of lets us really see what's going on. Sometimes it's easy for us to think, because we do the same thing every Sunday, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and we see the same people Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and we begin to wonder, well, what are we really doing? What's really going on? And that's what's happening here. John is saying, this is what happens. As we pray, as we worship, as we come into God's presence, God's presence is released not only for us, but into the world as well. You can also go out through history, and you can look and see where the church has done what God has asked it to do. Great things have happened. And truly, the very foundation has been shaken. I mean, here you have John writing a letter on an island because he is under captivity, and a very small group of people. And in 300 years, they're going to win. In 300 years, they're going to totally overtake the most powerful empire in the entire world that the world really has ever known. In just 300 years, because they have done what God's asked them to do. You go forward just a little bit. Read the story of St. Patrick. Such a fabulous story of St. Patrick, of being sold into slavery. Learns the language, flees back home. While he's back home, has a vision to go back to his captors. Goes to seminary, gets ordained, goes back to his captors, and by his death, 85% of Ireland is Christian. And shortly after his death, the rest are. And it has often been said that if it was not for St. Patrick and what he did in Ireland, when Western civilization fell, all those libraries that I was talking about, some of them were saved in the monasteries in Ireland. And the only way we know a lot of what we know is through the books and through the writings that were saved in the monasteries in Ireland. And so, you know, you just see that. And you say, well, how can we do what we're doing? And are we doing what we're supposed to be doing? And we see these stories, you know. In our lifetime, look at Mother Teresa. You know, a very faithful person who just ministered day in and day out to the people of Calcutta. And you can go on and on, and you can pick these stories that we've seen. I just picked some of the great ones, you know. But chances are there's others that we will never know, you know. But they've done something, and because they've done something, God's presence has been released in the world. Things have stopped, you know, that were to start or that were going. And they had enough power and they had enough emphasis behind them to say no. I know it is politically incorrect in today's world to talk about that, but a lot of our history was not just people trying to do better, it was people motivated by their religion to do better. You can look even in American history and you can see the movements in American history, and it was not just people wanting to do better. It was people motivated by what they heard on Sunday and what they read in Scripture to do. So it still moves today. You know, I mean, God still moves today. When we are praying, God still moves. And we have to know that. And we have to believe it. And we have to see it also. So, the first church that we come to is the Church of Ephesus. A major city. It is a city, one of the only cities that is granted self-government by Rome.
Now, they were still under Roman control, but they pretty much could do whatever they wanted to, within bounds, of course, but they at least had that self-government. It is the largest and most important seaport during the ancient world. It's also a cultural center. The Temple of Diana, did you see did they tell you about the Temple of Diana?
Not much. He mentioned it.
It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And Rome called the goddess that was worshipped there Diana. The Greeks called her Artemis. If you ever look at Roman mythology, just bored one night or can't sleep or something, or you're like me and just have a love for worthless knowledge, if you ever look at Roman mythology, it's Greek mythology with Roman names.
Right.
I mean, that's all it is. Rome conquered Greece militarily. Greece conquered Rome culturally. And I mean, that's just
accurate.
But you can look at every one of them, and if you're reading Greek mythology, and say, well, there's a Roman counterpart to that.
Zeus, Jupiter,
and sometimes they're so close that I get them mixed up because I can never remember. Neptune and Triton. You know, you get them so.
What's his name?
Neptune, the god of the sea. Neptune and Triton.
What's the other guy named?
Triton.
Triton.
Yeah. And so
Triton blow his reaped horn.
I've heard that.
Yeah.
I have. Mm-hmm. I can't remember what it's from, but I've heard it. So anyway, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, in 29 BC, also a temple was dedicated to Roma, the spirit of Rome. And so you can see the cultural instances there. Acts 19:19 also states that Ephesus is the center of magical practices. Ephesus was started by St. Paul in the 50s. In fact, we have a letter to the people at Ephesus, and we call it Ephesians. The church is given very, very high marks, okay? Almost to the point to where when I said, you know, it's one of the ugly churches, we could say, wait a minute, I remember it being pretty good. It is given very high marks. It is talked about. In fact, he says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, and thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We have no idea who the Nicolaitans were. It's kind of an enigmatic group, thought to be maybe Gnostic, and Gnostics were people that believed there was secret knowledge, basically it was God hated matter, and you had to kind of learn secret codes in order to be saved, but we don't really know. So what does it mean to lose our first love, as he's talking about here, and especially to be given such high marks about laboring and about being faithful? And now, you know, especially in this context, I mean, here you are, the most important city in Rome, one of the largest cities in Rome, a cultural center, everything going on. You've got a huge temple to the goddess Diana. You have a huge temple to Roma. So, you know, a bastion of pagan practices at the time. You have witchcraft going on. And they are given high marks about you have tried people. Some people have come to you and said, hey, I'm an apostle. You've tried them and found that they weren't, and you wouldn't listen to them and everything. And so of all of those positives, meaning that they had all of their orthodoxy right. They knew exactly what was going on, but they had lost their first love. Meaning that they had faithfully shut themselves off from the world. They had kind of pulled back, and it kind of to wall themselves in.
And that is a danger for churches today, to wall ourselves in. A lot of it can be because of the battles that we have, you know, and said, well, I don't want to go through that again. A lot of it can be because we get comfortable, you know, we're friends with everybody. And
I hate to hear that word comfortable. That's all I heard when we were trying to show these people, especially saying, well, I'm comfortable with this.
Yeah.
I'm comfortable with that.
Well, and, you know, to a certain extent, they probably were, you know, because...
Well, but still, I mean, they must be comfortable with women priests. They must be comfortable with homosexuals. They must be.
And
I don't believe that.
They think they're comfortable.
Yeah, that's right.
Well, either they think they're comfortable or it has not happened to them.
Just like, well, it's happened to them if they're still in the church. Just like,
no.
You know, Elaine said, I know it's awful, Ann, talking about what's happening. I know it's awful. But she's not going to leave saying
that.
I didn't mean to, you know.
No, but I feel like
it doesn't affect them.
Well, that's true.
Because it's not directly happening to them.
Well, they don't think they're part of the national church, and they are.
That's right.
That's the thing. They've walled themselves.
Yeah.
In a way.
And
you know,
they don't fully understand what that little phrase "in communion with" means.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And when we're in communion with someone, by de facto, we agree with them.
Yeah. I mean. And they don't believe it, but they're condoning what's going on.
You know, and sometimes there's a lot of reasons. There's a lot of reasons. And I don't want to speak for the people who have not made choices. A lot of it's fear. A lot of it's identity. You know, I mean, and. Well, we had a visitor, and we took him to Charleston to eat, and was walking, parked at the Battery, and walked up. So we walked right by. Is it St. Philip's there in Charleston?
Well, near the Battery is St. Philip's, the other is St. Michael's.
Which one's the oldest?
St. Philip's.
St. Philip's.
Oh, don't you think that? You know they call St. Michael's, and you know how long St. Michael's been there. They call them the newcomers.
Episcopal churches or Catholic churches?
And so, you know, I mean, you look at St. Philip's there, and it's the oldest Episcopal church, I believe, in the nation, isn't it? Or is it in Charleston?
Oh, I know that, but yeah.
Would they let us come in the door?
Yeah, they might let you come in.
Not me, maybe y'all, but not me.
I went to my dear friend's funeral there, Dr. Prashay. That's the last time I've been in St. Phillips.
But you know, you got that identity of that history, and to leave, I mean, is very traumatic to a lot of people.
Well, see, I couldn't understand it, but then I could. But you see, that brought in the thing about the property.
Yeah.
And that if the whole church went, then maybe they'd have a chance with the property.
That didn't happen.
But you can see over since 1977 how many have gotten their property.
Yeah. Very few. Mm-hmm. And they believe the only way some of them is going to get is they're still under... land charters.
What is happening right down at Paul's Island? Nick's trying
now,
to...
I will say this about St. Philip's. The neatest... There's a lot of ghost tours in Charleston, you know. And when you walk by the cemetery at St. Philip's, there's a big sign that says, the only ghost here is the Holy Ghost.
that
is neat. But you know, I've got to admit, being a history buff, walking through the cemetery, I mean, you know, there's people that I've studied in history for years and years and years. There's their headstone, you know. So I mean, it was kind of neat, and I think we get nostalgic, but we forget. And you said the building and the faith. We forget the building. While it is sacred, once we've lost the faith, it's not what saves us.
Right.
Well, see, that's why at the early part when Amelia and I went to the center, they had the bumper stickers. You keep the building, we'll keep the faith. God, I wish I'd say some of them.
We can print you some.
But I had to take up the St. Phillips. They really are not that. Emily Aller's cousin is buried in the churchyard at St. Phillips.
Oh, okay.
She married, she's Marion, of course, but she married Charleston, and he was St. Phillips, and she died at a very early age, and so
we can get more bumper sticker, more sticker famous.
Yep.
Is it too late?
But, you know, even as we look out, though, sometimes we have to ask ourselves, you know, is there a danger for us to wall ourselves in? Is there a danger for us to be comfortable? And that's a question that we've got to ask ourselves. Because it's easy to look and say, well, they have. And I think of churches a lot that build, family life centers and gyms and everything like that. As a chance to say, well, we want to do this without reaching out into the community. You know, we're just going to do our own thing. And so you almost build little cities, you know, almost like Fort God type stuff. That's a danger for us all. You know, again, we have to ask our little parish, do we, you know, or can we? And I think we can. And so the part of the challenge for us is not to do that, you know, is to constantly reach out, because it is out of love, not out of orthodoxy, that we truly reach out. You know, orthodoxy follows that love, and as God has loved us, so we love the world, and we reach out to those. And so that's the first love that they're talking about. They've lost that love of souls. They lost that love to reach out and to confront others. Now, they are conquering, and this is how he closes. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The message is also Eucharistic in nature as well. And the Eucharist, as we celebrate around the table, as we celebrate around the altar, it is a self-examination of the church. That's what the Eucharist does. It examines the church, because we are called to examine ourselves, and it also pushes the church out into the world. God has done this not just for me, but he's done this for all. God's sacrifice was not just for me, but it was for everyone. Okay, second church is Smyrna. Again, a large city with very ancient roots. Smyrna is one of two of the good churches. And he writes there in verse 8, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things said the first and the last, which is dead and is alive. Smyrna at one time was quote-unquote dead. They were conquered and defeated, but they were rebuilt. And they cited early on, they had strong ties with Rome. And in 26 A.D., they beat out 10 other cities to erect a temple to Tiberius, the Roman emperor. So Smyrna is also the capital of emperor worship. And so as people are trying to be Christians there, you're going to see the problems there when they cannot bow down to the emperor. Incidentally, Smyrna is modern-day Izmir in Turkey, I-Z-M-I-R. So
Smyrna beaches down there, though.
Different Smyrna.
I thought it was named for that.
It may be named for
that. It could have been.
Could have been.
There's nothing new on
this. So if you're looking at a map and what's going on in the world and you see the town of Izmir, that is where Smyrna used to be. Little is known about the birth of Christianity there. Quite possibly it is a spring out of St. Paul's missionary journeys that we just don't see recorded, but are as he's ministering, you know, some others go out. It could be a result of the, as people have moved out of Jerusalem, as people in some of the other places went back and started churches in their area. We do know that there is a feud with the Jewish synagogue. In fact, we can see this in the writing. It says, I know thy works and tribulations and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which are the Jews, and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. So we do see that there's a battle going on between the Jews there and going on with them. Now, notice this. I know thy works and tribulations and poverty, but thou art rich. You know, he wouldn't have to say that if they weren't poor. And he's reminding them that even though they are poor, they are really rich. Quite a difference from today as people preach a prosperity gospel, as people preach, you know, that if you follow Jesus, he's going to give you everything, you know, you want. That ain't the case. I personally probably react stronger than I need to when people preach the prosperity gospel. God does not owe me a new house. God does not owe me a new car. God does not owe me a new suit. God does not owe me any of that crap. And to stand up and say that because we follow God, he is supposed to give us that is arrogance and greed. You know, it comes down to it. We are following someone who did not have a place to lay their head. You know, we are all followers of a homeless man. And so if he didn't have the best oxen and camel, we probably, you know, we may get it through our efforts, you know, and we may, because of our gifts, get those. But please don't say God owed them to us by any stretch of the imagination. And so to this church here, he reminds them and tells them, listen, I know you're poor, but you're really rich. And we can probably see that as well, you know. And I am a firm believer that God gives even for those in the Christian community who have wealth, that God says, well, okay, what are you going to do with it? You know, these blessings that I've given you, what are you going to do with it? But all of us have been given blessings. Some of us may have been given, you know, monetary blessings. Some may have been other blessings. God still asks that. You know, that's the parable of the talents. The talents that God has given you, what are you doing with them? Are you holding on to them? Are you using them for wrong stuff? Or are you using them for good stuff? That's the message that all of us have. Now, sometimes we have to look for our talents, and sometimes we wonder, did God really give me any? I guarantee you, he did. I know he did.
I'm still trying to find
them. There is an old Sunday school song, Hiding Under a Bushel, my little lady chair. I need to teach Bill that song. This feud with the Jewish synagogue goes on for a while. If you've ever heard of a guy by the name of St. Polycarp, he was the bishop of Smyrna, and he was martyred in 156 A.D., and the Jews were instrumental in both his arrest and execution. The message to Smyrna gives hope that we can leave the bonds of fallen Babylon and experience wholeness. And it's also a strong hope in the face of death, that it lets us know that persecution and tribulation are not really the exceptions, but they're the norm when we're standing up against the world. And now that tribulation and persecution may look different, and I hope that it doesn't look as bad as Smyrna goes through, you know, of where a lot of people were martyred. But still, there is a uneasiness with the world. If we are doing what God is calling us to do, we always feel just a bit uneasy with the world. Because the world is asking us and telling us and molding us and shaping us into one image, and we are being molded and shaped into another image. And so there's that constant battle that is going on. And we should be able to point those out. And we should be able to look at those, and we should be able to say, no, I choose to follow this way, I choose to go this way. Now, this title here, Synagogue of Satan, that's a pretty strong title. What we're going to see there is that's how John kind of rates things. What he tells us, and we're going to see it over and over again, is that those people who choose to follow the beast, or who choose to follow not to follow God are in essence following the devil. And they may think they're good, they may think they're perfect, they may think everything's going fine, but they're not. And so he can call them that because he says ultimately that's what they are. There is no third option. Or are no third option. Is are. How'd that go? There is no third option.
Say it again, I'll tell you.
There is no third option. There are no. Is
it, no. Singular is.
Is. There is no third option.
There are no options.
Options. There you go. Thank you. I'm going to learn English one day.
And if you don't, I'm going to teach you.
There is no third option. We can either follow God or we, in not, we are agreeing to follow the devil, whether we say we are or not.
Well, don't you think the Christians are being persecuted now?
I do.
In this country?
I do. I do. I don't
forget about Europe.
I don't think it rises to the point of, you know, sometimes when we say persecution, we think of the lion's den and everything like that. I think we are undergoing problems. And so, because I don't want to associate, I would, you know, may not use the term persecution. However, I think it's very obvious.
Well, I'm going to use it.
If, okay.
Because that's what it is. It might not be the lion's den, we're not there yet, but
I think we could I think we could easily be, if we're not very careful.
It's going. Going.
You know, and we say that, and some people kind of laugh and chuckle, but if we're not
careful.
Well,
yeah, they do. But and it started killing Christmas, doing this, doing that, you know. Because I think, God's letting it happen. I mean, for a reason.
Well, I think one reason is because we are refusing to...
Refusing God.
To turn around.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. And even to a certain extent, the church is kind of...
One of the worst problems, right?
Because we're not standing up.
Yeah.
You know, a lot of churches have caved into the world. And you can see that, you know, it's bad that we even have to talk about, well, that church is liberal or conservative. And I don't mean that in the political sense.
No, but isn't it? It's ridiculous that we're discussing what sin is. Mm-hmm. It's just a waste of, I don't know, well.
Yeah.
You have the floor. I'm not
going to
say
that. No, I mean, I agree totally that...
If you buy a couple of lions, we'll give you the
stuff. I got room to put a den, have a...
that is, you know, that is the height of sadness that I can't, you know, I can't when somebody says, and I fought this a lot of times when I was in the Methodist church, and people would say, well, I'm moving so-and-so, can you recommend a church? And I would have to say, no, I can't. You know, again, I'm not talking about political, conservative, liberal. I'm talking about you believe the scriptures or you don't. You know, that's my liberal, conservative in the Bible.
But you take the cross out of the chapel at William and Mary, when it's been there ever since 1700, you know, and just a little, just bit by bit by bit, just chewing off, just tearing up.
And I know people who do what's called quote unquote seeker sensitive services, and they'll say, well, they take the cross out of the service because they don't want to do any, they don't want to be offensive.
Well, that's what they said. They didn't
want to offend
anybody.
Mm-hmm. I mean, it's offensive to me. Mm-hmm. You know, mm-hmm. Father Ted Fanning. I hope one day when he comes to Charleston, he'll come up here and everybody will get a chance to meet Father Ted. He's just a great guy. He I'm going to say it like he said it, so you can just leave the tape running. He had a crucifix hanging up in his office, and the JAG lawyer came by who comes from a Christian tradition that you don't do a crucifix, you don't have the corpus on the cross. And he walked by and he said, Chaplain, that's offensive to me. Father Ted turned around and says, it offends the hell out of me too. You know, that's the whole point. He said, that's the point. You know, it's offensive. It shouldn't have had to happen.
That's right.
But it did. And so, but we don't want to be offended anymore.
We just want the baby Jesus.
Yeah, right.
Did you see that movie?
Not yet.
Okay. Yeah.
Oh, is that in a movie?
Yes. But that's true. We want
it's
the baby.
True. Well,
we want the little manger.
I've seen it and heard on TV and read it,
Okay. So those are the two churches. We'll get to the others later. Thanks for allowing me to set up the...
Yeah, that's how you can remember it, Louis. you see, when Amelia and I chose about 10 families in St. John to go and talk to, and that's when we heard the comfortable and everything, and that grandmother was, that was her pew, and the bill, you know, and that's why that bumper sticker sort of grabbed us, you know, because we heard all these things, you know, about St. John.
And we all buy in the book. Who was our guest this past Sunday? What was her name?
Diane Morris.
It's hard for me to say that. Diane Morris. Her father was one of the most saintly men in St. John's you'll ever
see. He was also a veteran.
Yes. And he was answering with God. That's why I chose him, because, you know, well, all of a sudden it came up that they were going to let lay people give the communion.
How can they do that?
So they chose four men out of St. John's that they wanted to do it. And Dr. Lamar Lee got hold of it and called me, and he said, I want you to call 150 people and tell them what's happening, and that the vestry's going to vote on it. And so, for the next few days, I spent my time on the telephone. And when the vestry met, they voted, you know, Diane voted against it. And George, Diane's father, came to me, and he said, Anne, you don't think I'm that good, or whatever, however you put it. And I said, George, I think you as good as Joe Horn. That's a minister. But I said, you are not a minister. And you can stand up and preach to me, you can teach Sunday school, there are a million things you can do in the church, but you are not going to give me communion. So after that, I think he kind of understood, but he was kind of taking it personally, you know, and he shouldn't have, you know.
See,
they packed it off.
That was actually the Episcopal Church followed, or the Anglican Church followed Rome after Vatican II in creating what was called extraordinary Eucharistic ministers, and it was lay people who are specially trained to, after the priest consecrates the elements, to then distribute the elements to the people. Rome is rethinking that now. The problem is, how do you put the baby back in?
Yeah.
How do you put the toothpaste back into the tube? That was something else we used at our seminars. You know, we tried it.
You know, once the camel nose is under the tent, you know, how do you?
Yeah.
And so, and that's the big, and it has to go back to a teaching of what are we doing, what are we saying, what can we do, what can't we do, and it goes back to what Miss Ann said. It's not that we're saying anybody's bad.
No.
We're saying that there are roles. And some have been consecrated and ordained for roles, and some have not. So. You let it take run through all that?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, Lord, I didn't mean to.
I had a benediction,
Okay, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for all you do for us. We thank you for your lessons, and we ask that as we hear them, that they will change our lives and we can respond accordingly. Lord, as we also pray for those who are sick, who need a touch from you, with this flu going around, who need your healing touch. Dear Lord, just be with them. We pray this in your precious and holy Son's name. Amen.